last Sunday's message from Philippians in chapter 2 and deal with a tremendous passage of Scripture, overwhelming passage of Scripture for us, and that's Romans chapter 14 and 15. I've entitled this message, is Living Life With Restraint. Living Life With Restraint. And so this morning I want to give you somewhat of an overview of chapter 14, and then this afternoon chapter 15. And tonight I will be handing out some things to you, a piece of paper to help you as you think through this text. But I didn't want to do it this morning because I want you to follow the text. And so I want you to have the Bible right in front of you as we work our way through. Maybe use it like I do, take a pen and just make some markings as we work through these couple of paragraphs in chapter 14. So you follow along in your text, and I want to read for you the 14th chapter of Romans. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. Let me read that again. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. Question. I'm going to use Paul Campbell here. Question. Who in here is weak in the faith? Let me see your hands. Okay. So in other words, I'm pastoring a bunch of weaklings. Is that what we're saying? All right. Accept one who is weak in the faith. Verse 1. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat everything, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one that does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Because, going back to the first verse, God has accepted him. That helps us understand verse 1, how to accept one another. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Every person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Another term for conscience. He must have a conscience that is strong on the issue. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does it to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. No one of us lives to himself, and no one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. This phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23-24. The only other place it's quoted in the New Testament is the passage I preached last week, Philippians chapter 2. That connects these passages. Paul using in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and give praise to God. He uses it now in Psalm or in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. Every knee will bow, every tongue will give praise to God. So then each one of us will give a full account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, and I am convinced by the authority of the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, it's unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In this way, you serve Christ. This is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and edifying, building up one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and yet gives the offense, causes the stumbling. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts, who judges himself, his conscience does this, is condemned if he eats, because he is not eating from a posture of faith. And when you don't do it from a posture of faith, it is, the last word of the text is what? It is sin. Living life with restraint. Living life with restraint. Now, to help you understand Romans, I'm going to use both this morning and this afternoon. I think personally, in my view of these decades of being a pastor, that this passage probably speaks more to the issues of our evangelical world today than any other passage outside of Philippians 2, 1 to 11. They're connected because they support themselves with the same Old Testament passage. So they are connected. They're connected in Paul's mind. They're connected for us, as we preached last week and now in this week. I want to talk to you about living life with restraint. Not living life without restraint, but living life with restraint. So there are two important comments I want to make before we start dissecting the passage, and you can follow the word as we talk. One I want to say is this. How Paul writes is extremely important. Paul will use two sets of verbs. One verb will be in the indicative, and another verb will be in the imperative. The indicative is a teaching verb, and the imperative is an urging, a coaching verb. If you were to open your New Testament and you were to count, as Daniel Wallace has done in his book, Beyond the Basics of the Greek Text, if you were to look at that particular book, he highlights that in your Greek New Testament, there are 15,000 teaching indicative verbs. And there are only 1,600 imperatives in the entire New Testament. 15,000, teach, teach, teach. 1,600, urging, coaching, warning, applying. So this is the way Paul writes. Paul takes the first 11 chapters of Romans, and by far, except with a little bit in chapter 6, by far in Romans 1 to 11 is the indicative mood. This is a teaching verb, so that you might be instructed in righteousness. But Paul is not content to leave it there. Chapters 12 to 16, he now is going to urge. I beseech you, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, by all that God has done for you, this is how I want you to apply the text. It's very important that you see this. Doug Moo, in his NIV application commentary, writes these words. All theology is practical, and all practice, if it's truly Christian, is theological. The good news of Jesus Christ is intended to transform a person's life as well as his destiny. Do you get this? Christianity transforms our life, not just our destiny, though that is tremendous. Until individual Christians, writes Moo, own and live out the theology, the gospel has not accomplished its purpose. The gospel will never accomplish its purpose until it's lived out in your daily life. So you have the teaching verbs, which are very important because we have to be instructed in righteousness and in truth, and we need to be corrected. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. But we also need to be urged. We're like a coach on the sideline who are urging the players on the field, go forward, go forward. And every now and then, we have to yell it out. And every now and then, we have to say, hey, wake up. We're not doing the job we're supposed to do. So that's how Paul writes. Paul writes in the first 11 chapters, teaching. He writes in chapters 12 to 16 with the imperative mood, in urging and applying the truth. That's very important. So that's comment number one. Please understand, chapters 14 and 15 is an application of the gospel stated in chapters 1 to 11. The way you know the gospel works is by applying the gospel to your daily life. The second thing that's extremely important is the Christian ethic is love. Jesus brought this out in John 13. By this, all men know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. That love is embedded in chapters 12 to 16. In fact, look over, if you will, to chapter 12 and look down at verse number 9. I preached on this to you in December. Verse 9 is actually without verbs. It is, in the first section, is without verbs. It's a title phrase. Love without hypocrisy. What that means is, verse 9, you are hating, abhorring what is evil, and you're clinging to, like cement, you're clinging to good. You are cemented to good, and you're staying away from evil. What does that look like? He gives you 18 things from verse 10 down to verse 21. There are 18 things. You can do it your own study. Love is embedded in this exhortation session. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to what? To love one another. He who loves his neighbor fulfills the law. What do you mean by that? I thought we weren't under the law. That's true. Verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. That's how love is the fulfillment of the law. So you get the whole paragraph. He states it in verse 8. And he helps you understand by the time you get to verse number 10. So it's an amazing thing. You don't need the law to tell you to love your neighbor. You need to work out what the Holy Spirit has worked in, Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's been poured. It's not a trickle. It's been poured. So that when you come to the application of that, okay, what does that mean? The love of God has been poured out. It means this, in part, that you are going to be loving without hypocrisy. And you've got all of those 18 things in chapter 12. You're going to be loving your neighbor. And in so loving your neighbor, you're not going to do them wrong. And guess what you're going to do? Without the Ten Commandments, you're going to be doing the law through the power of the Spirit of God. And then you look here in chapter number 14. What's really interesting, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, stop your judging, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. You see, what's embedded in the exhortation section of chapters 12 to 16 is the issue of love. It is a Christ-like, Christ-honoring, Christ-modeling love. Look over how he ends the book in chapter 16, verse 16. 16:16, he ends up with the last allelon, true reciprocal pronoun, one another term. Greet one another, each other. This is the allelon, back and forth. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And this is how all the churches of Christ greet you. In other words, brothers and sisters, this is a term of affection, kiss. I mean, you went to Walmart like I did this week, right? And you paid the bill at the cash register. And you were just overwhelmed by how kind they were. And you didn't reach across and say, ma'am, may I please kiss you? You said, thank you for your help. But in your intimate family, as your family was coming in and visiting you, or you visiting your family, that was a time when you put your arms around another, you were hugging, you were giving each other that wonderful kiss of affection and comfort. You see, that's how the exhortation ends, okay? You're loving without hypocrisy, you're loving your neighbor amazingly, you're fulfilling the law without the Ten Commandments because of what's within you by the Holy Spirit, and in chapter 14, you're looking at people, members of the church, and you're walking according to love. You would never hurt another brother's character with your words. You would never hurt another brother's conscience with your actions. You love them. So, you can give an affectionate kiss to them, which really happens in the Eastern world. Maybe you have been there like I have in Romania or Hungary or one of those places, Russia. Go there and the males, they don't do this to females, but you get a kiss on either side. You see, it's the idea of this is not just metaphorical language, it's the kiss of acceptance, of love. So living life with restraint, it's no problem to restrain yourself when you love the other person. You restrain yourself for the person. Men, you restrain yourself from lust because of your love for your wife. There is no problem with restraint when you love. So with that background, this is going to help us both this morning and this afternoon to understand, I think, the most important passage for the evangelical world for how people are to live life without restraint. So let's look together. Chapter 14, verse 1 to 3 is where the problem is identified. And look how he states it. It says, accept one another, except the one who is weak in the faith, yet don't do it for the purpose of passing judgment on that weak person's opinions. The overarching command you can see in your Bible is right up front. You see the verb, accept. Accept, proslambano. That is a term that has a couple of edges to it. Edge number one, it's a term that means genuine concern and affection. It's used by the Apostle Paul in Philemon verse 17. In Philemon verse 17, he writes to Philemon and says, you remember the slave Onesimus who stole from you? He came to Rome. I led him to Jesus. I couldn't keep him with me, though I wanted to. So now I send him back to you. Verse 17, you accept Onesimus, Philemon, as you would me. It's that word, proslambano. You receive him like you would receive me, the guy that stole from you, the guy that spoke evil from you, the guy that ran from you, he is now a brother. I send him back to you, and now you proslambano. You genuinely put your arms around him. So it has the side of concern, genuine concern. It's not disingenuous. It's a genuine concern. There's a second side to it, and that's this, extremely important. That when you look at this term proslambano, it is a purposeful term. It's not a passive term. People say, oh, they do that. I guess I just open the door of the church. Let them come in. We'll tolerate it. That's how most people do it. But it's purposeful. It's the same term used in Acts chapter 18 when a homeless couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. I was going to say Ananias and Sapphira, but they really were homeless in chapter 5. When Aquila and Priscilla left Rome because of the edict of Claudius, AD 49, they left home because all Jews had to leave, so they're homeless, and they wind up in a church service, and they hear this incredible preacher by the name of Apollos. This is all found in Acts 18. And so as they listen to him preach, they go, wow, this guy is an amazing speaker. He's also a lawyer. He's brilliant. He's got all the coupons, but he's missing something. He only knows the baptism of John. So here the homeless couple goes to the brilliant speaker and says, would you come to our house and have some waffles? That's in the Greek text. So they gave Belgian waffles with the melting butter and strawberries. All that good stuff. And they said to him, you know, Apollos, we really appreciate what you say, but I want you to know something, that you don't have a complete message. And the term that is used there in 1826 is proslambano. They received him for the purpose of instructing him to move him to greater heights. And when he leaves, I love the next verses because it ends up by saying, Apollos goes and becomes a preacher of grace. His whole life is transformed, first of all, because he's humble, but secondly, because he was instructed with purpose, so that proslambano is used in Philemon verse 17 to help us understand genuine concern, used in Acts 18, 26 to help us understand it is purposeful, it is not something that is passive, and you see this in the text. So you accept one, 14:1 of Romans. You accept one. Accept them with purpose. Listen to me very carefully, men and women. God does not want weak people walking around in the world. That's the purpose of instruction, to strengthen you. That's how Romans begins. Just listen to these words of how Paul writes. I long to see you. I want to impart spiritual gift to you so that you may be strengthened. That's how it begins in chapter 1. Paul does not want to leave the straggling believers breathless along the pathway of discipleship. He wants the believer strong and strengthened and moving forward. And this church has a great need, a great necessity. So Paul says, accept one that is weak in the faith. So the overarching command, receive. But notice a couple of things when he says one who is weak in the faith. I love what John Stott writes in his commentary when he makes that statement. Paul makes no attempt to disguise what these brothers are. They are weak. He doesn't attempt to disguise their problem. They are weak, but they are weak in the faith. It doesn't mean they can't quote the scriptures. It doesn't mean, as we find out in 14:14, that they don't know the Old Testament law. They knew what was unclean, what was not unclean, as identified by Leviticus chapter 11. They are very aware of the scriptures and revelation. They are very aware of who Jesus is. They love Jesus, they sing the songs, and they know their Bible. But they are weak in the faith. Why is it that they are weak in the faith? By the way, they're going to church too. So why is it that they're weak in the faith? Well, it's interesting to me that you find the word weak two times, 15:1 and 14:1. It says, 14:1, except one who's weak in the faith, in chapter 15, verse 1, depending on your translation. We who are strong, 15:1, ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are weak, or some of your translations say those who are without strength. These are two different Greek words. Greek word number one, 14:1, comes from a verb asthenēo, which means to be sick. It's used over and over and over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of people who were sick physically and Jesus healed them. These people are sick in the faith. These people, chapter 15, verse 1, are people who are without strength. The word is dunatos, which means power, and you put the alpha private in front of it, they are without power. And the strong in 15:1 are dunatos. They are strong in the faith is the idea. So when you look at who the weak are, now they are in church, they are singing the songs, if I could do this. They know Christ, they know the word, they're very aware of the word. They're also tremendous separatists. They're trying to do everything that would be right because they want to be pleasing to the Lord. But here is the issue. The dividing issue between the weak and the strong is not their knowledge of truth. It is their application of truth that causes them to be weak in the faith. This is so important, men and women. The issue is a hermeneutical issue. It is not an issue of ignorance. They are very aware of what is going on in the scriptures. They're very aware of their love for Christ, but there is a problem. The problem is how they apply those scriptures. And when you hear people taking scripture and turning it and morphing it into something, it's the most difficult thing because that is where the evangelical church is. Many people have their standards built on faulty hermeneutical principles. So when I look at the text here, it is very important for us, brothers and sisters, it is very important for us to grasp what this text is saying. And then he gives an interesting highlight in verse 2 and 3. He says, one person has faith so that he may eat everything, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And this is what happens to people who become rigid separatists. They go beyond the scriptures. The Bible allowed in Leviticus 11 the eating of some meat. But these people have taken it to the nth degree, and there will be no meat. Now, it doesn't tell us why, so we can maybe assume that these are probably a majority of Jews, and they are probably people who weren't sure how it was cooked, how it was prepared, maybe it wasn't kosher. It could be a lot of things. The problem is it's all assumption because the text doesn't say. What the text does say is this. One person has faith, and so he's able to eat. The other looks and says, oh, no, because I've got this standard in Leviticus chapter 11. When I have the standard in Leviticus 11, I just want to be so careful that I'm just not going to do anything whatsoever. And now this becomes the litmus test for fellowship. This becomes the litmus test of I can go over that person's house or that person can come over my house. The church now is divided. The problem is complex. The problem goes beyond diet to days. Look at verse number 5. One regards one day above another. Each person must be fully convinced in their own mind. So we can go from diet to what days. It can also go to drink, the third D, because you see this in the text there at the end of the chapter, that drinking is what it says, verse 21. It's not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything which causes your brother to stumble. It doesn't say with days and with drink what he means by that. He didn't give a full explanation. He just says it in passing and moves on. Does that mean they were total abstainers? Does it mean that they were only occasionally? Does it mean, what does that mean? The text is never clear. The only thing that is clear is in the illustration of verse 2 and 3 when he deals with diet. And these people have gone beyond what the text says, and they've gone beyond probably for the purpose of holiness, which is exactly what the exhortation is all about. So this is a complex problem. And listen very carefully. This complex problem has no natural remedy. There is no natural remedy. I love what Grant Osborne writes in his commentary when he says, one of the great challenges to the church today is the command to be unified and the command to be pure, and sometimes these two words clash. The command to be unified and the command to be pure, and somebody's definition of purity and somebody's definition of unity will at times clash. How do these come together? There is no natural remedy. So Paul takes a chapter and a half of the greatest theological treatise on the gospel that's known to man, the book of Romans, and he takes a chapter and a half to develop for us some very important principles. Will this answer every one of your questions? No, it was never intended to. But here's what it will say. You can have unity and purity in the church, and yet this issue has not yet been resolved. You got it? You can have unity and purity in the church without your issue being resolved. Some people say, well, my issue is on a translation of the Bible. And so, boom, they're going to a group that only does it that way. My issue is that, you know, ladies can only dress this way, so they're over there. My issue is that we can do what we want to do, and so we're going to go to this church because we have more freedom to do what we want to do. I say to you, men and women, you have to be very careful about how Christ views his church. Christ does not view his church as segmented by issues of reasoning. Verse 1 tells you, accept the one who is weak in the faith, but never do this for the purpose of arguing about their opinions. So then he does something amazing in verse 4 to 12. In verse 4 to 12, he is going to support verses 1 to 3 with two questions. There's a question in verse 4, and there's a question in verse 10. Almost identical questions. So highlight that. Verse 4, who are you to judge somebody else's servant? Look at verse number 10. But why do you judge your own brother? They are believers. They are members of the same church. So these two questions are sort of the data or the linchpin in which the data sort of goes around and comes together to help. And what's interesting in verse 4 to 12 is Paul does not address the issue of who is right and who is wrong with the vegetables versus who can eat anything. He never says it specifically. What he does is he changes the whole focus from verses 1 to 3 from the issue to the Lord. Watch how he does it. Who are you to judge another person's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord can make him stand. Now, most people on the weak side and on the strong side will look at the other group and say, I don't see how, you look at another church. And you see them doing something different than what you feel comfortable with, and immediately the first thought to your mind is, I don't think that they're really a good church. Why do you say that? Well, because they do this. What's the biblical command? Well, this is how I interpret the biblical command, and this is my view of how that should be interpreted. Okay, fine. But it doesn't mean that you're right and they're wrong. And by the way, God can bless that church, and people can be saved, and people can be taught, and that church can grow, and meanwhile, the church you're in may not grow. It might go the other direction. Are we going to say that growth determines the blessing of God? See, I say to you, brothers and sisters, you've got to be very, very careful. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. And he is calling people to himself, and he's doing some powerful things. Now, for us here, we are learning and growing in grace. And as we learn and grow in grace, we are going to be pursuing one another within the fellowship. And we're not going to be speaking about issues. We're going to be speaking about the Lord. The Lord is able to make them stand. Verse 6, whoever observes the day, he observes it for the Lord. Whoever does not, he gives thanks, and he does it for the Lord. Verse 7, no one of us lives to himself. Nobody dies to himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is so important to us. Because, again, if I can just use, I have a number of commentaries that I use as I've been going through this over these last, I don't know, I think I've taught through Roman now something like 15 or 16 times. And as I have taught through it, I just accrue thoughts on this passage. Grant Osborne, in his IVB commentary, makes this, listen very carefully to this comment on verses 8 and 9. He says this, a lot more is at stake than community harmony. A lot more is at stake than community harmony. If Jesus is truly Lord of the church, such friction is not possible. It's not acceptable. Friction is not acceptable. Why? Because a house divided against itself, Matthew 12, cannot what? It cannot stand. And by the way, Proverbs 13 is very powerful when it says that difficulties, contentions come by pride. See, pride is the root of our contentions. But see, we're the Lord's. So to this end, Christ died and lived again, verse 9, that he might be Lord. He is Lord. So let me say to you that Paul is most amazing how he supports verses 1 to 3 by moving the focus of the issue. And when he moves the focus of the issue, he moves it to who we belong to as brothers in Christ. People that you may disagree with belong to the Lord. You belong to the Lord. And you're to be in the same church. Paul had no thought of starting the First Baptist Church of Rome, the Second Baptist Church of Rome, the Third Baptist Church of Rome, and then whatever else. There was never a thought like that. It's that this church, meeting in various house churches, were meeting together in various house churches around an issue. And Paul says, cut it out. Cut it out. You guys are to understand what love is. Love without hypocrisy. Here's 18 things. Love your neighbor. This will fulfill the law. And when you don't care for somebody in your church, you are not walking in love. Cut it out. Kiss one another. 16:16. So this needs to be understood by us so that we don't have our own agenda. And I'll tell you, Romans is a book about the body, not about me. It's very important. So when you look at this together, this exhortation, I'm being a coach with you today, okay? I'm being a coach. I'm coming alongside you with the gospel, laying out the gospel that we have to deal with. Now, what's interesting to me, and this is where I'm going to have to stop. I just have just a few more minutes left, but I need to let you know it's very important that Paul uses verse 4 to 9 as a present tense idea, and he uses verse 10 to 12 as a future idea. This is two reasons why you need to love the brothers and make sure you understand that God is your Lord. Reason number one, verse 4, is because the Lord is able to make him stand right now. God is able to prosper that person. God is able to make that ministry grow. God is able to do whatever he wants to with that life. He is the Lord. Present tense, this world right now. Then he moves to the future tense in verse 10. And he says this, okay, now why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we are going to do something one day. We're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not enough that God can bless someone now, though he doesn't think like you. But I want you to know that both you and your brother will stand before God one day, and God will evaluate your motives, he'll evaluate your words, and he'll evaluate your actions. Are you ready for this? Are you the evaluator? Last I heard, we only have one Holy Spirit, not 700. Okay? It's very important. I've teased my mom on many occasions. I don't know how my mom survived four boys. I have no idea. She really has a smiley face in heaven. Especially my other three. I was perfect. The other three were not. But I have affectionately said this. I had no idea growing up that the Holy Spirit had red hair. I say to you, there is one Spirit. It's God's Spirit. Let God do the work that needs to be done. Now remember the word accept, and we're going to talk about our church. We're not talking about other churches and other ministries. We're talking about our church because in our church we're going to find out that proslambano must take place. And proslambano accepting means there is genuine care and comfort, and there's also going to be purposeful action to move the weak to the position of strong. You're going to see that powerfully displayed this afternoon in chapter 15. I don't think chapter 15 has been dissected properly. You cannot take this and rip it apart. You have to take the entire pericope together from 14:1 to 15:13. It has to be taken together. This is what Paul gives to us. But that's this afternoon. But here's what he does, and you can mark it in your Bible. He's going to speak specifically to the strong, and he's going to give them three very important things. Because here we are, the strong, okay? Here we are. The strong is said, okay, you accept the weak. Here is the issue. You're the Lord's. Okay, you're starting to really, okay, what does that look like? He gives you three things to help you know what that looks like. Verse 13, 14, and 15, number one, and they each begin with the word therefore in your Bible. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Verse number 16, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In verse 19, therefore, or so then, we are now to pursue the things which make for peace. He's going to give three things. Each of them have three verses. So there's no way that we can cover all of that exegetically in 2 minutes. But we can say this to you, that you can look at these three things, and this is what this looks like for those who are strong. If you can live life with restraint, this is what it looks like. Don't judge the other anymore. Verse 15, walk according to love. I flip it to the positive. If you don't walk according to love, you're going to continue doing your issues, and it's going to continue to cause your brother to stumble. That brother that's stumbling needs to be edified and built up in the faith. That brother needs to move forward in his Christian life. You will not have that opportunity to move them forward if you continue doing what you're doing, because you're totally causing them to fail. God says, I want you to go after them and pursue them. That's what you see in the third section of verse 19. But before that, you have verse 16. Therefore, don't let what is good for you be spoken of as evil. Because this thing is good. This thing is okay. It's not wrong. There's no biblical command. Don't do that. You know, look at this. Think of these three words. The diet and the days and the drink. So, okay, so you don't have a specific command. That's fine. But listen to me. Don't let what is good for you become evil. Why? Verse 17, I love this. He refers to the kingdom of God. Here's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's not eating and drinking one day. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. This is how one acceptably serves Christ. You want to serve Jesus? This is how you do it. Just think of the kingdom of God, the future kingdom. And this is what it is. It's not about eating. It's not about drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Make that a reality in your church now. And you have the power to do it because you're in the sphere of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19, now pursue the things that make for peace and build up one another. That word building up, there's twice this noun is found in the book of Romans, right here in verse 19 and then chapter 15 and verse 2. It might be translated 15:2 edification in many of your Bibles, but it's the same word, same noun. We're not to please our neighbor, 15:2. We're not to please ourselves. We're to please our neighbor, excuse me, for the purpose of his building up. So we're not to say, okay, I can do this, and because I can do this, and there's no biblical command, you get over it. That's not the scriptural way. The scriptural way is you become the teacher in the life of this weak person, and you attach yourself, you cement yourself to that person for the purpose of moving them forward in their spiritual life. It's not the purpose of the pastor to do that for all of you. You do it. He's writing to the church. It doesn't say here, now, this is what I want the pastor to do. This is to the church. In fact, look at chapter 15 and look at verse number 14. The verse after this whole section is over, the very first verse of the conclusion of Romans is 15:14. And concerning you, my brothers, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you are able to nutheteo one another. You're able to counsel one another. You're able to admonish one another. You do it. He is speaking to the church. He's not speaking to the deacons. He's not speaking to the ABS teachers. He's not speaking to the pastoral staff. He's speaking to all of us. And I am confident that you can do this. You say, well, I didn't go to seminary. Well, so what? My dad didn't either. And you're sitting here at a church that he founded. Well, I can't speak like someone. Who cares? God can use you as the teacher in the life of a weak brother or sister who is struggling. And rather than keep pushing your agenda, how about pushing the Lord's agenda? That person matters. Live life with restraint. This is actually what captures Philippians 2, the Christ hymn that we spoke of last week. When you look at what Jesus, have this attitude in yourselves which is in Christ Jesus. He never said, I'm God, you better watch out, I outrank you. No. He came, he humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this attitude that's in Christ Jesus. What issue must you hold on to that's so important to you that you're willing to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give account for it? Knowing that there are people who struggle with that issue in your sphere. I'm not talking about people out there. I mean in your sphere of influence, in your world, in your church. This is what the text is speaking to us about. Finally, he has one statement for the strong in verse 22 and one statement for the weak in verse number 23. The statement that we find here in verse 22 is for the strong. The faith that you are exercising, have it for your own conviction before God, and you are happy. You're not condemning yourself in what you approve. Somebody who has an, I love what one commentator said, just an understanding, I think it was Doug Moo, you have an understanding conscience, you're walking, you're not perfect, strong people are not perfect, but they are people who are trying to apply the scriptures correctly. And as they are applying the, especially when it comes to issues of holiness, so they understand that they are to be like Jesus. And so they're really trying to understand what this is to be like Jesus. And so many people are looking to the right and to the left and looking everywhere else to see what holiness is about rather than looking at the text. We look at the text, and what does it say? Modesty, and that's where it stops. I don't want to live in the first century where men wore dresses. Okay? But modesty is very important. Very important. It's important where you go, how you dress, what you look at. Modesty is very important because what enters the eye gate is going to actually capture your soul. It can only get in through your eye gate. So you have to be extremely careful. Well, I can do this. Okay, well, I'm not talking about what you can or cannot do. I am speaking to you that you who are strong are people who are just a contented, happy conscience because you're just so thankful that God has freed you and you're just living in a wonderful world of created by grace, by Christ himself, and it's a joy. In fact, it's such a great joy, it doesn't matter if I have to restrain myself on this issue or that issue. It doesn't really matter. Because I'm not doing it for myself. My conscience is free on this. What I'm doing is for people that are sitting here next to me. Then he has something for the weak. This is going to rock your world. But he who doubts, whose conscience judges them, will be condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from a posture of faith, and whatever is from not from faith is from sin. Listen, men and women, I'm telling you, faith is such an important thing, but it's when you talk about salvation faith and sanctifying faith, both of these work together for Paul in the issue of the gospel. Everything has to be from a posture of faith. That's why we cannot hurt them. We must lead them. We don't want them to stay stuck in the quagmire or breathing heavy, falling down off of the path of discipleship. We must lift them up and we must dust them off and we must give to them what they need so they can get on that path and begin walking with us. We don't want to see people leaving us saying, well, you know, you don't use the King James Version of the Bible, so I'm going to leave. We don't want people leaving like that. We want them to sit down and say, hey, the Bible matters. Every word of God is pure and true. But it is not something that's just in a single English language of 1611. I can't even read it anyway. Neither can you. We have to help them come back to the issues to see. And that instrumentation and music, when you think of instrumentation, yes, it can be used wrong. But when it's used to glorify the Lord, and then it's going to now boil down to preference. And so I deal this all the time with in the new members class. You know why we have the music we have? It's because it's a pastoral preference. There's not a right or wrong. So I'm going to do everything I can to help us to be intergenerational, to think and to reach back into the rich history of our Christian world and to reach forward into the rich history of what is coming and try to bring these together so that we have an intergenerational church. And it won't satisfy everybody, I know, but we're going to try to do this, and this is the heart cry. This is where we're going to go. We think it matters to have an intergenerational church. That's what they have in the scriptures. Old, 1 Timothy 5, old men, this is how you treat them. Young men, this is how you treat them. Older ladies, this is how you treat them. Young ladies, this is how. So it means that they're in the church. The entire generational spectrum is there. So how do we minister to the entire generational perspective? See, those are things that cause us to constantly be sharpened. So see, even if you're strong, you can very quickly become weak because you can latch on to something and say, this is the only way it works. Wait. No. We must move from a posture of faith. A posture of faith is always going to be against our culture because our culture is heading to hell. It is ruled by the prince and power of the air. But just as I do not look like Jesus in the first century in my physical garb, so in the way that I preach, in the translation of English that I give to you, Jesus using Aramaic, all of these things, whether it's music or translation, all of these things are things that are very dear to us to move people from a posture of faith. I don't want to do this because it makes me feel good. I want to do this because it's right. I'm going to do it because it's right, not because I'm going to feel good or make somebody happy, or if we don't do this, we'll lose that group of people, or we'll lose it. Listen, we need to grow up. The evangelical church needs to be strong. The evangelical church needs to take right, theological, principled, measured steps on our road to discipleship and say to the world, the gospel works. It works. But it must be from a posture of faith. Okay, having stated that, here's the million-dollar question. Are you ready for it? The million-dollar question is this. How in the world do we get people who think something is a sin to feel comfortable with us where we are in our walk of holiness? How do we do this? That is what I answer this afternoon. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 13 is going to be the answer. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed, eyes closed?
Would you just, in your heart, this is how we're starting the first of the year. I'm going to sing in just a moment. But before we do, just in your heart, would you examine it? Let me ask you this question. Are you weak or are you strong? Just don't answer out loud, but in your heart. Are you weak or strong? Are you happy? Do you understand the beauty of the gospel? Are you free today? Or do you walk around in fear? You walk around evaluating everybody else's way of doing things. I want you to move, if you're weak, I want you to move into a posture of strength. And so I want to help you both this morning and this afternoon with this. But it's not going to be just a message. It's going to be people sitting right next to you helping you move as well. And that you will be humble like Apollos with a homeless couple and listen to what they say. Father, we want to be one in Christ. We want to be a Grace New Testament church. We want to be an intergenerational functioning organism. We want to be people who love without hypocrisy, people who love our neighbors, people who love the membership of our fellowship, people who can enter the service and every person in here, if it was possible, they could give them a kiss of fellowship on the right and the left cheek, if possible. Lord, forgive us for showing contempt for others. Forgive us for saying, well, and we judge others. Forgive us for critical spirits. Forgive us for gossiping tongues.